One of the mistakes we can make when reading any part of the Bible, but particularly the Gospels, is to think that the main question is, what does this have to say about me? Or who am I in this story? Where do I fit in? And that is, I think, because we think we can substitute ourselves for one of Jesus' disciples, or because we think that the writer is addressing us directly. But we have to remember that each writer had an original audience in view, and that was not us, and that the writer had a very particular purpose in writing. This explains, for example, why in the case of the Gospels, each one is different. Each of the writers had a specific purpose in mind when deciding what to include in his Gospel. The clue to Mark's purpose in writing his Gospel is in the opening sentence. If you can remember back, he said, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's purpose was to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God. When we are reading the Gospels, then, the primary question is not, what does this have to say about me? But rather, what does this have to say about Jesus? And that is the question we should keep in mind as we come to our passage this morning, the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 5. And I would invite you to turn to that passage with me now. Of course, the fact that the main question is, what does the passage have to say about Jesus, doesn't mean that it doesn't have something to say quite specifically to us at the same time. We saw that last week in the narrative about Jesus calming the storm. We saw how it showed us Jesus' humanity, asleep in the boat, and his deity calming the storm. He was fully human and fully God. But at the same time, William pointed out that it was Jesus who intentionally took the disciples into that difficult situation. That in the same way, Jesus will take us into difficult situations, and we won't necessarily know why that is happening. And because Jesus had power over the wind and the waves, he has the power to see us through the storms into which he takes us, but over which he has absolute control. As we move into this next episode, which Mark records for us, the chapter break in our Bibles is somewhat unhelpful because both in terms of the flow of the narrative and also in Mark's purpose, there is a very clear continuity. Looking at verse 1, their destination, the other side of the Sea of Galilee, is exactly what Jesus intended when he said in verse 35 of the previous chapter, "Let us go across to the other side." They didn't turn back because of the storm. Jesus' intention was indeed to go to the other side, and Mark's intention was to instruct his readers further about who Jesus was. This is the only incident recorded at this point in Mark's Gospel as occurring on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And if you look down to verse 21, it says that Jesus again crossed over to the other side, back to where he started. Jesus' ministry up until this point has been on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, that Sea of Galilee in Galilee and Jewish territory. He goes over to the other side into what is primarily Gentile territory. And so it would seem that Jesus had a specific purpose in mind. I wonder what you made of this narrative as Marjorie read it earlier in the service. Maybe you're skeptical of the idea of demon possession. Maybe you think it was just a way of describing something that wasn't properly understood in first century Galilee. Somehow we can relate to, or at least not be so dismissive of, the wind and the waves being calmed by Jesus. Although I do wonder about that if any of us have been caught in a real storm, perhaps with our lives at peril, we do then recognize the power that Jesus demonstrated. So perhaps we can relate to the physical world in that way more easily. But demons and demon possession, what are we to make of that? In his introduction to the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which people can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, that is the devils, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. The Bible, however, doesn't make any mistake about the reality of the devil and evil spirits. It treats them as part of the real world in which we live and which we experience. It is an unseen world, but it is nonetheless real. We perhaps don't see in this part of the world demon possession such as is spoken of here, but there is no doubt that in various parts of the world missionaries do experience those who are demon possessed and for whom the consequences are just as devastating as they were for the man that we read about here. Having said that, it would seem from an overall perspective of the biblical narrative, demon possession, or someone being inhabited by an unclean spirit, was something which came into sharp focus when Jesus was here on earth. It was particularly prevalent, it would seem, at that time, and it seems to have diminished thereafter. And perhaps we can understand that a little better as the reasons for that as we look at this story. There's a lot of detail in this narrative, and unlike many other incidents which Mark records, he does so with brevity, but here there is detail, some of which is self-evident and some of which needs some explanation. Verse 1 tells us that the events took place in the region of the Gerasenes, and verse 20 refers to the Decapolis. This is a region to the east and southeast of the Sea of Galilee. It was predominantly Gentile territory. Apart from having an unclean spirit, the man was unclean for at least two other reasons. First, he was a Gentile. And second, he lived among the tombs. In Luke's account, we are told that he was naked. And we can see clearly from the passage that because of his demon possession, this man had superhuman powers, enough to break chains and shackles. He was uncontrollable. He was untamable. He was a tormented soul bent on self-destruction. I have no interest whatsoever in horror movies, but I would suggest that the picture we have in verses 3 to 5 is as terrifying a picture as any cinematographer could dream up. The man is almost like a zombie, a tormented, living, dead man, if you like, with his home among the tombs. He is bound by an evil spirit and completely unable to be set free, whether by his own doing or by the doing of others. And this is Satan's ultimate aim, to alienate and to destroy people who are made in the image of God. Into this scene comes Jesus. The man sees Jesus from a distance and runs and falls on his knees in front of him. The man, or perhaps rather the unclean spirit possessing him, recognizes Jesus and who he is, because he calls him Jesus, Son of the Most High God. This recognition causes him to fall on his knees, literally worshiping him. He knows only too well who Jesus is. He knows he is God. As James in his letter reminds us, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Contrast this with the disciples' question after the calming of the storm. Who is this that even the wind and waves obey him? As William was saying last week, the disciples didn't get it, but the demon-possessed man certainly did. and the unclean spirit knew that he had come up against a power to be reckoned with. Perhaps even more than that, he recognized that his time had come and his ultimate destiny was about to come to pass. Jesus takes the initiative and first speaks a word of command, fully recognizing that the man is inhabited by an unclean spirit. He then asks him his name, and his name reveals a horrifying reality, that there is not just one spirit, but many, and their name is Legion. The man possessed by Legion pleads not to be tortured, not to be sent away, and pleads to be sent into the pigs in order not to be destroyed altogether. What I think we are seeing here is, as it were, an initial skirmish between God's Son and the evil spirits arrayed against him. They know who Jesus is. They know he will ultimately destroy them. They know that the battlefield is now set between them and God, who has taken on human flesh as Jesus, coming to the rescue. A rescue first of this poor man, but ultimately to rescue a people for himself through his death and resurrection. In verse 13, you will see that Jesus gives the impure spirits permission to come out of the man and into the pigs, who then crash headlong into the lake and drown. The number of pigs drowned, Mark tells us, about 2,000. And that indicates, apart from anything else, that the number of spirits was indeed many. I wonder how we react to this. How do our modern ears hear this story? Are we horrified that Jesus seemingly had no regard for the welfare of pigs? Surely Jesus would be on the side of those campaigning for animal rights. And just to demonstrate how topical this is, I was reading on Thursday of this past week that Michael Gove, referring to a new animal welfare bill to be introduced by him, said he was committed to making our country the best place in the world for the care and protection of animals. I rather felt that there might be other things that had a greater priority. No political angle on that. Now, of course, we should care for animals, but it would seem that when it came to priorities as between a poor demon-possessed man, a living man who for all practical purposes was dead, and 2,000 pigs, there is no doubt which side Jesus was on. He was here to rescue the man and to destroy the evil spirits who inhabited him. Sometimes what Jesus does seems to us quite shocking, but only when we fail to realize what is at stake. Jesus knew what was at stake. This man's life and destiny were at stake. And for Jesus, the rescue of this one man was of far greater value than 2,000 pigs. So in this passage, Mark unfolds for us another demonstration of this Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He not only has power and authority over the natural elements, the wind and the waves, he has power and authority over evil, and the evil spirits do nothing without his permission. By recounting this demonstration of Jesus' power and authority over these evil spirits, Mark is demonstrating once again that this Jesus is the Son of God, that he is fully human and fully God, and that when the chips are down, Satan and his legions are subject to his authority. They can do nothing without his permission. What then is God saying from his word to us here and now, today, in Burnside at the end of June 2019? What is the relevance for us? Let's look at the various players in this narrative. There is Legion, who has reigned in this man's life. He has had complete control. Legion seems to have had a free hand, and nothing and no one, it seems, can do anything about it. That is, until Jesus comes along and Legion knows that he has met his match. He knows who this Jesus is, and he knows that not just his defeat, but his end are at hand. And this gives us a glimpse into what Jesus has come to do, to achieve ultimate victory over Satan by his death on the cross. This is a foretaste of what is to come, as Paul describes it in Colossians, where he says, Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Legion, these many evil spirits are banished by Jesus and destroyed. And we live on this side of the cross, knowing therefore that Satan has been defeated. Then there are the people who came out to see what had happened. You would have thought that the transformation of the man would have been a cause of great rejoicing for these people. They had been unable to do anything with him or for him, untamable, screaming out from the tombs where he lived, bent on self-destruction, the epitome of terror, someone who had terrified the people. And yet they weren't rejoicing. They were afraid, we read in verse 15. And they pleaded with Jesus to depart from the region. They seemed to have been more concerned with the loss of 2,000 pigs. Or perhaps they were afraid of Jesus' power. Or perhaps they were fearful of what the implications for them would be if they were to submit themselves to Jesus. We are not told by Mark the precise reason, but it does confirm that the gospel is divisive. Some will respond to Jesus and welcome him. Some will reject him and want nothing to do with him. We then should not be surprised by the divisive impact of the gospel. And then the man himself, his life and existence had been transformed. Instead of being someone who terrorized the community, being naked and untamable, screaming out and cutting himself, what do we find? We find him sitting. I think that speaks about him being at peace. He is clothed and he is in his right mind. Nothing short of a complete transformation in both his life and experience. And this is what the gospel still does today. It transforms people's lives. When Jesus intervenes in your life, he changes you. He makes you into a new person. He takes your brokenness and makes you whole again. He takes what has been distorted by sin and starts to recreate you as God intended you to be. And so what Jesus did with this man, he still does today. Which is why Paul proclaimed that he was not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God which brings salvation to everyone who believes. Whatever you are facing in your life today, there is nothing too big for his power, as we sang earlier in the service with the children. In contrast to the people who pleaded with Jesus to leave the region, the transformed man wants to go with him, but Jesus tells him to go to his own people and tell them how much the Lord had done for him and how he has had mercy on him. And as the man was obedient to that instruction, so should we be. If God has had mercy upon us and our lives have been transformed by Jesus, we too should be like the man and tell all those around us of how much he has done for us. As we close, just a few words about what ought to be a huge encouragement for us as Christians, remembering that our primary concern is to understand what this passage tells us about Jesus. Paul, in chapter 6 of his letter to the Ephesians, says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. John, in his first epistle, says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That is the whole world order. That is the world that we live in. The whole world is in the power of the evil one. But he also says that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we remember that when Jesus prays for his disciples in the upper room, he says to his Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. That is the reality of the world in which we live, and that is Jesus' prayer for us, that we be protected from the evil one. Ultimately, you see, there is no neutral territory in this world. We either find ourselves on Jesus' side or on the side of the world and Satan who opposes him. But if we belong to Jesus, then we can rest assured that whatever battles we face, whatever fiery darts the enemy might throw at us, however Satan might try to defeat us, he ultimately, that is Satan, is ultimately under the authority of our risen Savior, who disarmed the powers and authorities and triumphed over them by the cross. The war between King Jesus and Satan is not over, but the significant victory which turned the tide in that war has been won at the cross. Nothing, therefore, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And however we may be buffeted in this life by Satan and his allies, we can have confidence that Jesus has the power and authority over Satan, and he will bring us through. The buffeting, the seeming defeat, perhaps even a feeling of complete hopelessness in the circumstances of life that we face in the battlefield here and now today. And that's perhaps exactly how you are feeling. Let the truth of God's word sink in and give you the confidence that Jesus is to be trusted, that his power and authority are ultimately without challenge, and by faith find rest and assurance in him. Because ultimately, Satan cannot touch the believer. Jesus knows what you are facing, and no matter what it is, his word tells us that Satan is defeated. And however it may seem right now, Jesus will take you through it. And like his disciples in the boat, you will reach the other side, safe in his hands. Amen. Let's pray. God our Father, we need to pause and drink in what your word teaches us. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to rest assured in the knowledge that while there is an enemy, it is a defeated enemy, that ultimately Satan cannot touch us, and that as we were seeing last week, whatever the storms may be, whatever the devil may throw at us, the Lord Jesus is the one who will take us through and get us to the other side. Praise be to his name. Amen.